Please open your Bibles to John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. And to put this in context, in the previous chapter, those of you who've been here when we were looking at John chapter 7, you'll know that it's about the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, it's also called. And during this feast in Jerusalem, there was a lot of debating among the people concerning the person of Christ. Is this Jesus fella? Is he the Messiah or not? And the people were debating this and arguing. Some said he's the Messiah. Others said he's a deceiver. And the Pharisees, the arch enemies of the Saviour, they got really wound up by this. And we read in verse 32 of chapter 7, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. The temple guard, the religious police, they went after Jesus to pull him in, to fed up with all, hearing all of this talk about him being the Messiah, and they wanted to put a stop to it. But then if we drop down to verses 45 and 6, again of chapter 7, we see they came back empty-handed. Then came the officer to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. And then we read of how the Pharisees poured invective upon anyone who showed any sympathy for the view Jesus is the Messiah. That's the rest of the chapter. And then it finishes up in verse 53, every man went unto his own house, and then verse 1 of 8, chapter 8, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And that closes that section. And then we start again in verse 2, early in the morning. And that's the bit we're going to be looking at, verses 2 to verse 11. And we're going to be looking at this in 5 points. And the first point is found in verses 2, 3, and 4. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple. All the people came unto him, and he sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And our first point is a question. Where's the fella? By fella, I don't mean a tree fella. I mean a bloke, the man. Where is he? I wonder if that's ever struck you before when you've read it. It takes two to commit adultery. And yet, even now the Pharisees claim to have caught the woman in the very act, they don't produce the man. According to the law of Moses, which they're referring to in verse 5, both the man and the woman should have been put to death. Of course, we're not under this judiciary law anymore, but if you go back to Leviticus 20, it says this in verse 10. The adulterer and the adulteress were to be put to death. So what's going on here? Why haven't they produced the man? And I believe we see here very clear evidence of inconsistency. Inconsistency. The Pharisees were the sort of people who lived their lives under religious laws with a strong emphasis on the outward form, because they believed what was more important, what was most important, was how they appeared in the sight of others. It didn't seem to concern them that what really matters is what's going on in the heart, whether or not they've had a work of grace in their hearts, whether or not their hearts have been changed. They were concerned with the outward form. And we see it today. People living their lives under religious laws with a strong emphasis on the outward form rather than a work of grace in the heart. Such people are often inconsistent in their approach, just like these Pharisees, inconsistent in their approach. Now, I'd like to give you a couple more examples from Scripture where we see this. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is lambasting the Pharisees. He's letting them have it with both barrels, basically. He's really going to town on them. And in this chapter, Matthew 23, and verses 23 and 4, he says this: "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Now notice this: "Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat, and swallow a camel." Now these Pharisees, when they were drinking anything, they would get fine mesh, and they would pour the liquid through the fine mesh in order to catch even the smallest insect that was considered unclean, so they didn't drink it. And yet these same Pharisees were conspiring to plot to kill the Son of God. They were straining at a gnat, but swallowing a camel. And we know they were plotting to kill Jesus, because in John chapter 5, when he had the temerity, as they would have put it, to heal a man on the Sabbath, they plotted to kill him. Turn with me to John chapter 18. And incidentally, if you've got a bookmark, perhaps you could leave it in this chapter, because we'll come back to it in a moment again. In John chapter 18, Jesus is on trial. He's been dragged before the high priest, Caiaphas, and now he's being taken to Pilate, the governor. And we read this in verse 28 of John 18. "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment," or you may have the praetorium, "and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." They wouldn't enter into the residence of a Gentile, a non-Jew, because they didn't want to be defiled, and yet they were prepared to commit the unspeakable crime of killing the Prince of Life, which is how he's described in Acts 3, verse 15. This is what happens when people put the emphasis on the outward form of religion rather than the inner working of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Religious inconsistency, it occurs all the time. But you know, if we come back to John 8, but as I say, keep your finger in John 18. As we come back to John 8, we see something else. And this is the second point. First point, where's the fella? Religious inconsistency. Second point, religious inconsistency is often the twin brother of religious hypocrisy. Inconsistency and hypocrisy are related. Look at verses 4 to 6 of chapter 8. "They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery. In the very act, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. It is clear from these verses that the Pharisees, under the guise of upholding God's law, were really seeking to betray Jesus, or entrap him, I should say. They were seeking to entrap him. They were being hypocrites. Now, another word for hypocrite would be play actor. Hypocrisy is play acting. Have you ever watched a film based upon a fictional novel? And the characters are fictional, but the standard of acting is just so good that you really believe these people existed. And what they're doing, what actors do, is make the unreal seem real. And so you're watching this film and you think, this acting is just superb. I could actually believe this person existed. They're making the unreal seem real. It didn't happen. They were fictitious characters. The story didn't happen. But you really believe it did because they made the unreal seem real. And this is what religious hypocrites do. The Pharisees were given the impression of being concerned for God's honour, being concerned for God's law, but really, all they were trying to do was trap Jesus. They were making the unreal seem real. The unreal was basically where they were trying to trap Jesus, but they made it look as if they were really concerned for God's honour. How would they trap Jesus? Have you ever wondered that when you've read the passage? How would Jesus be trapped? How would he get in trouble? If Jesus had said, "Don't stone the woman," it would have been used by his detractors to damage his credibility in the eyes of his Jewish followers because they would have said, "He's showing disrespect to Moses. Don't follow him." But if Jesus had said, "Go ahead," and ordered the execution, he may well have been in trouble with the Roman authorities. Why is that? Well, come to John 18 again. Remember, I read just now, verse 28, they wanted Jesus to appear before Pilate. Pilate had to come out to them, verse 29, because they wouldn't go into the judgment hall. Pilate went out to them and he's asking, "What's the accusation?" They come up with some answer that doesn't really answer the question. And in verse 31, Pilate said this, "Take ye him, judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It's not lawful for us to put any man to death." He did have lynch mobs, but as far as judicial execution was concerned, that was within the remit of the Romans and the Romans alone. So if Jesus had said, "Go ahead and stone her," there's every possibility the Pharisees would have grasped him up to the Romans and he would have been in trouble with them. So either way, whatever Jesus did, he would have been in trouble. That's what it means when it says in John 8 verse 6, "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him." But as I say, it was hypocrisy. They were making the unreal seem real. And another example of hypocrisy, again from John's Gospel, John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we see Mary of Bethany. What does she do? She anoints Jesus with ointment. Very expensive, very costly ointment. And what does Judas Iscariot say? Oh, verse 5, "This could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor," as if somehow he cared for the poor. But again, he was making the unreal seem real, because it says in verse 6, not that he cared for the poor, because he was a thief. He had the bag, he had the treasury, and he had his hands in the cookie jar, nicking money from the bag. So again, it was hypocrisy, making the unreal seem real. And he was so good at it, he was so good at making out he was a disciple of Jesus, that when later on Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," no one pointed the finger at Judas and said, "It must be him. I've always wondered about him. He's a bit iffy, you know?" No, they didn't say that. They all said, "Is it me?" Because Judas was so good at playing the hypocrite. Again, making the unreal seem real. So what is the answer to hypocrisy? Self-examination. Self-examination, which brings me to my third point. So we've seen how the Pharisees were inconsistent. They didn't produce the man. We've seen how hypocrisy and inconsistency are related. But then we see, coming back to chapter 8, the necessity of self-examination. Verses 7 and 8. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "Who that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." It was the accusers who were supposed to throw the first stone. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Incidentally, in verse 6 and verse 8, it speaks about Jesus writing on the ground. There's been no end of debate and discussion about what Jesus wrote on the ground. It really winds me up, because there's nowhere in the Bible we're told what he actually wrote. And there's no need to speculate. Just stick to the plain text of Scripture. If the Lord wanted us to know what Jesus wrote, he would have told us in his word. So what does he say in verse 7? "Who that is without sin among you, first cast a stone at her." What is he doing? He's challenging the would-be stoners to examine themselves. All of us need to examine ourselves. Most people would say, "Well, as long as I don't harm anyone, doesn't matter how I live." I do examine myself, and I live a life that doesn't hurt other people. But we don't examine ourselves by our own standards. We examine ourselves by what the Bible says. It is a mirror for our souls. When people examine themselves by their own standards and say things like, "Doesn't matter how I live as long as I don't hurt anyone," they may well live a life that's reasonably law-abiding, but that doesn't mean they're not living lives that are pleasing to God. Give an example. A person might say, "I would never get behind the wheel of a car drunk because I might kill someone." But they go to the office party, get stoned out of their minds, and then get a taxi home. They're committing a sin of drunkenness even though they're not doing harm to others. So we need to examine ourselves, not by our own standards or whether we're hurting others. We need to examine ourselves by what the Bible says. It's a mirror for our souls. Last month we had the memory verse, didn't we, from James 1. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." And in that passage it's talking about people who look in a mirror and then walk away and don't change. Like looking in the mirror and finding you've got a dirty face and not washing it. Well, the Bible is like a mirror for our souls. A self-examination can be taken to extremes. It can be. Martin Luther, before he got saved, he was a Catholic, and he would go to the priest in the confession, and he'd spend literally hours in the confession. He took it to extremes. But though self-examination can be taken to extremes, we all need a healthy dose of self-examination. I know I do. The Apostle Paul said, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate." 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. And remember, as we examine ourselves, God sees everything. As Anthony reminded us in the children's talk, God sees everything. "All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The Bible says this in Hebrews 4 and verse 13. So what have we seen so far from this passage? We've seen the inconsistency of the Pharisees. Where's the fella? Brought the woman, but where's the bloke? We're seeing how religious inconsistency is often the twin brother of religious hypocrisy. We've seen the necessity of self-examination. Let the spotlight of God's word shine into the inner recesses of our hearts. But then we see, fourthly, the upshot of self-examination. In other words, what happens next? Verse 9 of chapter 8, John 8. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. They examine themselves. Is Jesus, in effect, standing there holding out the stone and say, okay, the one without sin, chuck the stone first, here it is. They look to their hearts. And the eldest down to the youngest. You ever wonder why the eldest? I remember speaking to a fellow a few weeks ago, he's about my age, about 60-ish. And he said to me, you know, as I've gotten older, I've come to realise how little I really know. Isn't that true? When you're young, you know everything, you can take on the world and go for it. But as you get older, you realise how fallible you are. You realise how far you fall short, even of your own standards. You realise how weak you are. You realise that you have feet of clay. And so perhaps this is why it was the eldest who, having examined themselves, went away first, convicted by their own conscience. But as I said, the upshot of self-examination, what happens next? There are people who examine themselves in the light of Scripture, and they dismiss the whole thing and carry on as before. They look into their hearts, they look at their lives, they look at the Bible and they say, no, there's some good stuff in the Bible, I respect it, but no, don't take it too seriously. It's not the word of God. I'll carry on as I was before. I guess that's what most people would do if you were to challenge them. There are those who examine themselves in the light of Scripture and then change the Bible to fit in with their lifestyle. They reinterpret the Bible to fit in with the sin that they're engaged in because they don't want to come to repentance. It's a bit like in the Garden of Eden when the Lord said to Adam and Eve, you mustn't eat that particular fruit or that particular tree's fruit. The devil comes along. Has God really said? That's what these people are like. They examine themselves in the light of Scripture and then they say, well, God really said that? Is that what it really means? I'm not going to name names in public, but there's a high-ranking politician north of the border who calls herself a Christian, openly, blatantly, doesn't hide it. I'm a Christian, she says. And yet she is habitually, deliberately, continually living a life that the Bible refers to as a perversion. Involved in a relationship the Bible clearly condemns. So what has she done? She's reinterpreted the Bible to fit in with her sinful lifestyle and still calls herself a Christian. It's dishonest. You might as well reject the Bible rather than try and reinterpret it. It's not honest. You're not honest with yourself. You're not honest with other people. You're not honest before God. And then there are those who examine themselves in the light of Scripture and attempt to put themselves right with God by their own efforts. A combination of faith in Christ and good works. I meet people like this often. I'm sure you've met them. Very sincere people, religious people, genuine people. They want to be right with God. They realise their lives are not right. They crave for assurance of heaven. And so they strive by their own efforts to get right with God. This is why the cults are thriving. This is why they're drawing people in. The good works religionist cults. People who've examined themselves. People who've realised they've fallen short. People who realise they need to get right with God. And so they may have faith in Christ to a measure. But they're putting their trust in their own efforts as well. In Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6 we read this. We are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Think of how a filthy rag would repulse you. People try and get right with God by their own efforts. It is repulsive to God. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, taken us away. That is our natural state. Our iniquities taken us away, fading like a leaf, and yet striving to get right with God by our own efforts. I remember once meeting, passing out tracts, and two nuns came along. Really nice people, very pleasant people, a joy to speak to them. And I said to them, do you have 100% certainty you're going to heaven? And one of them looked at me and said, well, we're 99.9%. But what about your 0.1%? You see, they were 99.9% trusting in Christ and 0.1% trusting in their own efforts. And of course, they can never be sure they fulfilled that 0.1% completely, so they can't have 100% certainty of heaven. There are never those who examine themselves in the light of Scripture and realise there is absolutely nothing they can contribute to being right with God. There's nothing they can offer God at all. No amount of good works, no amount of religious observance, no amount of suffering, no amount of charitable deeds, no amount of money given to good causes. They cannot get right with God by any of this. And why? Because they realise that it's only through faith in Christ alone. Notice that word, alone. Not just faith in Christ. Lots of people have faith in Christ, but faith in Christ alone. He paid the price of sin in total on the cross. Not 99.9%, totally, 100%. He paid the price of sin, and he rose again to be our Saviour. He was delivered for our offences, the Bible says, raised again for our justification. Romans 4:25. In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul is preaching and he's thrown in prison with Silas, his companion. And an earthquake struck and the doors flew open. And the jailer, smitten by his own conscience, came in and said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, right, fella, you've got to do penance, you've got to go on a pilgrimage, you've got to pray three times a day. No. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It's as simple as that. And because it's so simple, because the price has been paid in full, all we need is trust in Christ. Because of that, so many people miss it. In John chapter 6, there were people who came to Jesus in verse 28 And they said to him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that ye believe in the one whom he has sent." The Bible says the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever examined yourself in the light of God's word to allow the searchlight of his word to shine into your heart and then to turn completely to Christ, cast yourself totally on his mercy, pleading with him to save you, recognizing there's absolutely nothing you can offer him whatsoever? You ever done that? You haven't done that, you're not saved. It's that simple. You haven't done that, you are not saved. If you're relying on a combination of faith in Christ and your good works, you are not right with God, and you will have a shock when you face Christ on the judgment day. As we draw to a close, we come back to John chapter 8 and we see finally repentance commanded. Repentance commanded. What do we see in verses 10 and 11? Jesus lifted up himself. There's no one there but the lady standing in front of him. "Where are your accusers?" she said. "No one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Of course, we all fall short, don't we? But we live in repentance before God. You see, people look at this passage and say, "Oh, no, I'm not perfect. But look, hey, what's the big deal? Jesus forgave this adulteress." Yes, he did. But there's that little bit at the end about repentance. Repentance. As I said just now, being right with God is purely through faith in Christ alone. We cross that line from being lost to saved. We cross the line from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God purely through faith in Christ alone. I know I'm labouring the point. I do it deliberately. And you've been raised in a good works religion and you're striving to get right with God by your own efforts, and you finally get saved through faith in Christ alone. It's an obsession. You have to keep declaring it. And that is absolutely right. But having crossed that line, having been saved, having been born again of the Holy Spirit, having been put right with God through faith in Christ, having that certainty of heaven, how do we then live? We live in a spirit of repentance. Our lives should show what's gone on in the heart. The heart's been changed, and then the outward becomes changed. It's not the other way around. The heart's changed first. Let me ask you a question, and I ask myself the question. Do we treat sin like a snake? Imagine for a moment this was Australia and a king brown slithered into this hall. One of the most deadly snakes. You wouldn't go up to it and start looking at it and stroking it. You'd run a mile. I know I would. I'd be climbing up the walls to get out. That is how we should be when the devil comes along and he tempts us. Treat sin like a snake. Get away. Paul the Apostle said to Timothy, flee these things. Don't parlay with it. Don't negotiate with it. Flee. And if you should fall, repent. Keep short accounts with God. We all need to do this. No matter how long we've been Christians, we all need daily to live in a spirit of repentance and keep short accounts with him. We all need daily to ask God to use the searchlight of his word to shine on our hearts and our lives And then as he puts his finger on things in our lives that are not right, we respond in true repentance. Not in order to get saved, we're saved through faith in Christ alone, but because we are saved and we love the Lord because of what he's done for us. He loved us, gave himself for us. And we close with two verses from Psalm 139. Two verses, the last two verses of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.